Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, "For this cause will I confess to thee among the Gentiles, and sing unto thy name." And again he saith, "Rejoice, ye Gentiles, with his people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people." And again, Esaias saith, "There shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost." And that's where we'll stop for now, and we'll have a little bit of special music this morning. And Chris, do you know what switch to flip back there? It says Mark's computer. Just flip that to the left. And make sure after this is over to flip it back, or if my computer dings, they'll hear it. Okay. This ought to be good. All right. This morning, I thought we'd listen to an old hymn, a beautiful hymn. And it's probably, I didn't check, but probably in our hymn books as well, and maybe you're very familiar with it, "I Will Sing of My Redeemer." I think it's a great, great old hymn. This is one of those hymns that when you've got a big congregation and you've got a loud congregation, you just want to sing the chorus a couple extra times. And so this is a great rendition of a great, great hymn.
Thank you.
going to go again. That'll wake you up. Okay. All right. All right. Before we get underway, Cecil, would you lead us in prayer? Once again this morning, as we kind of get our minds going and warm up our thinking, as I always say, instead of doing a big review or anything, I'm just going to let this particular chart that we've got on the board kind of do the review for me. Once again, we're in Romans chapter 15, verse 8 through 16:27. That's the rest of the book of Romans. And we have completed the initial formal edification and education as sons. And we're now looking at the final matters that our Father would say to us that would enable us to be able to continue on in our godly edification. And really, this large section, it's 53 verses, all has the Father sitting the Son down before he dismisses him, and he ensures that this sound foundational establishment, which is what the book of Romans is bookended with, establishment and then establishment. One in chapter 1, verse 11, that's establishment, and establishment coming up here in chapter 16 and verse 25. And this is very important that the Father say some things to the Son, because the Son doesn't know at this point the kind of attacks and the kind of opposition that he's going to get, nor does he have the confidence that he needs to have to be able to boldly know that he can move on in his education, in his edification. And so the Father's going to ensure that that sound foundational establishment is prepared for the Son's establishment. I don't know. I think I might have. This is an old chart, just to think of it. When I'm talking about establishment or edification, this is an oldie that we used to have. The effectual working of God's Word for our edification. And the foundation being Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and Galatians. Romans is your foundation epistle. 1, 2 Corinthians, and Galatians are commentaries actually back on Romans. They're actually the matters that you would have a problem with. If the attacks of the adversary of the strange woman here, actually in chapter 16, is going to be successful, you're going to end up in one of two camps. You're going to end up either as a Corinthian or as a Galatian. Galatians are saints who know better but have gone back under the law. Corinthians are taking their dispensational understanding and their position in Christ and their position in this dispensation of grace to a degree that makes it to where they really are hyper-dispensationalists. They're ignoring their sanctified position in Christ and thinking that they really are operating on the spirit of this world. So that's the foundation, and that's what I'm talking about edification-wise. And then I think I made this chart back when I realized that I could do something in PowerPoint, that you could make lines go up and across. The superstructure is going to be the books of Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. And that's going to build the main part of the building. And then you're going to cap it all off. The capstone is going to be 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And they're the ones that are doing it all right. If I could go back in time and be a part of any church, that's the one I'd be a part of, is the Thessalonian Assembly. I'd probably be killed, but that's the one I'd want to be a part of. They were dying for the cause of Christ, but they were doing it right. Well, you say, well, that's not all of Paul's epistles. What about the pastoral epistles? Well, those are there, 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. My understanding is Philemon is a pastoral epistle. By the way, it's not treated that way by most Bible teachers and certainly by not most Bible colleges. But it's clear to me that Philemon was also a pastor, that he was part of the pastoral epistles. Those deal with the attacks from the policy of evil that especially the bishop of the local assembly, the pastor, and the deacons need to be very much aware of, and there is a structure and a form and sense and sequence to them as well. So that's what I'm talking about when I'm talking about, I don't know why I went over that one, but I didn't want to really do a big review this morning. But that's kind of what I'm talking about. Let's go to, I think it's this one is the one I was on. So that sound foundation, that establishment has now been soundly prepared in the Son, and now the Father's going to ensure that the Son can move on, and he does that in a twofold manner. He's going to speak to his Son about, first of all, in Rome, the largest section, chapter 15, verse 8, all the way through chapter 16 and verse 16, and that takes up all those people's names. In that particular section, he's going to talk to his Son and give his Son some information that's going to provide his son or his daughter with the ability to go on, that you will not be hindered in any way of going on, that you can absolutely, you've been taught that Paul's your apostle, you've been taught that your words of understanding come from his pen. You've been taught that, you know that, but now the issue is to stick with that in the face of all opposition and in the face of one of the worst of all of the opposition that you're going to receive. What's the worst? What's the most? What's the one category of opposition and resistance to you going on? What is the major one of them all? That's right, you. Yourself. You are twice. In fact, how many major opposers will you have, will you face? Nope, three. The first one Katie mentioned, yourself? No. Nope. Somebody, I think I heard somebody say, yeah. The first one that you're taught is yourself. And you are twice the trouble and opposition that Satan is. Most Christians and most sons are going to fail, not because the devil got me, but because of their own decision, their own crappy, rotten decision. So yourself is going to be your own worst enemy. But then there is the world at large, the course of this world, which has natural opposition and resistance to who God has made you to be in Christ. And then, of course, the strange woman, the adversary in his his determined, calculated, and qualified attacks upon you. And that's those, by the way, those are all addressed in this large section at the end of the book of Romans. You, the world at large, and the adversary, the strange woman, in the form of the strange woman. So the Father's going to provide the Son with this ability to go on. And the first of the twofold ways in which he's going to do it is he's going to talk about his Son to his Son about all those things that comprise his assurance, his confidence in the Apostle Paul, in Paul's words being the words of his understanding, and to be able to understand that even from the Romans' point of view, where they stood as not having a completed written word of God, they get much assurance that God is going to get the rest of the curriculum to them through the Apostle Paul, and all of the legal objections that might arise about this Paul, this Saul of Tarsus, being a legitimate apostle, being a legitimate minister to the uncircumcision, all of those things are going to be laid to rest here. And your hope is supposed to be built up and expanded, and that hope is to be galvanized against it being penetrated by anything that the policy of evil would like to do to crack it and get it to shatter. And those are matters that we'll deal with as we get along, because at the end of this little section we're dealing with, God gives himself another, the second of those three titles. He's going to give himself the title of the God of hope. So this is going to be dealing with providing the Son with the ability to go on and get the rest of his education and edification as a young man. And the godly thinking occurs in verses 8 through 21. It occurs in three parts, and we've gone over that. Part A is verses 8 through 13. That's where we are right now. And it is the godly understanding and thinking regarding the great dispensational change that has taken place, with a special emphasis upon how the Gentiles were dealt with in God's program with Israel versus how the Gentiles were dealt with in his program with Israel. They are not the same. And the reason why he picks on the Gentiles, there's many differences in God's program with Israel and what's going on today. And you could pick on a bunch of them. Angels, for one thing. Under God's program with angels were ministering spirits. Under this dispensation of grace, we are educating angels. They're not ministering at all to us. We're ministering. The tables are completely reversed. We're ministering to them. And many other things that you could point at. This one is picked upon by our Father because of the legal matter of having to deal with the Gentiles is an ironclad issue. That if this is not how God is dealing with the Gentiles today, we cannot be under his program with Israel. It's impossible. In fact, that's the truth. For God to deal with Gentiles the way he's dealing with us today, he couldn't have done it under Israel's program, no matter the cross, no matter the new covenant, no matter any of that. There are legal matters that made it so that the Gentiles were looked at differently in God's sight legally. But now they have that legal position now has been changed. God changed the status of the Gentiles, and that demands a new program, a new dispensation of the grace of God. That's why the Gentiles are being dealt with here as we get into this. All right. Well, let's just again, just to make sure we're all on the same page. As we begin now looking, we're actually down in verse 9b. We're now looking at we're getting ready to look at the four quotations. In this passage, Paul is going to quote, and again, just on our chart, I took all the animation off of it because we've seen this so many times, but right here, these are the passages that we're dealing with, Romans 15, 8 through 13. And what God is going to have the Apostle Paul do is set forth in that section. He's going to look back in time past. Verse 8 looks right there at the earthly ministry. That represents the time that Jesus was physically on this earth in his earthly ministry. Verse 8 looks back. Verse 9, 10, 11, and 12 look forward, look to the time yet to come when the kingdom of heaven is set up and established, when the new Jerusalem comes down and is established on the earth, the kingdom of heaven is set up. And the four quotations that he's going to quote from, Psalm 18, Deuteronomy 32, Psalm 117, and Isaiah 11, all four of those quotations have to do with the way the Gentiles are going to be treated by God when that kingdom is set up and established upon this earth. The point is, when Jesus Christ was a minister, look at verse 8, he says, now I say that Jesus Christ was there. He's not right now. This is not what's going on today. Those two things are not what's going on now. You're going to get what's going on now from verse 14 and following. But right now he says that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision. That's Israel, not the uncircumcision, the Gentiles. That's Israel, the circumcision, for the truth of God, to confirm the promises back there, the promises made to the fathers. That's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And when Jesus Christ was here on this earth, that's exactly what he was doing. He was confirming promises made to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And those promises actually are promises that get their fulfillment out there when that kingdom is established. None of those promises of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are fulfilled right now. None of them. Those are promises that are going to the kingdom, and when the kingdom is established, God promised Abraham, this is that thing of, I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee. And everybody says, well, you don't ever curse Israel because God will curse you. Well, that would be true if we were living in God's program with Israel, but that's not what's going on today. You know, I heard people say that, God will pour out what we know as the fifth course of punishment on a nation if they treat Israel badly. Well, if that's true, then Germany should be just a smoldering heap of ash to this day. And it's not. Germany's a very viable, vibrant nation. They paid the price, but they paid the price under war. And it wasn't administered by God, it was administered by the United States and Britain. Anyway, you're not going to convince most Christians of that. But that's the truth of the matter. And he's confirming he confirmed the promises made unto the fathers. The things that were true out there were just as true in Christ's day, and they will be just as true when God resumes and fulfills his program with Israel. And that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. And then he's going to say, as it is written, and he begins a series of four quotations. And that's where we are today, and we're beginning to look at those four quotations. Remember, this was the status of the Gentiles in time past. The Gentiles back at the Tower of Babel were actually given up and over into the very hands of the adversary as the uncircumcision, far off and without God in the world. Israel was the circumcision nigh unto God, and the law became a middle wall of partition to keep them separate. And you can see that middle wall of partition working even during the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, that's enough said by way of review. Let's now get into what we're going to get into. Like I said, we've got these four quotations, and I have them on the board up here. Now I say again, we're gonna be looking now at these quotations. In our last lesson, we were able to identify what these quotations are. These are actually quotations that are four major Gentile expectations. These are not quotations you can come along and make, and if you just do a shallow handling of Romans 15, say, well, the Gentiles were dealt with by God in Israel, with Jesus. Jesus was a minister of the circumcision, but look at all these verses that Paul's talking about the Gentiles. So if he dealt with Gentiles then, and he's going to deal with Gentiles to come, and he's dealing with Gentiles today, you really don't have, you know, there's nothing special going on today. There's no mystery of Christ being revealed. There's no dispensation. There's none of that. Well, the problem is, every one of these four verses will not take place until Jesus Christ is on this earth, seated in his throne, out in the kingdom in Israel. So all you got to do is go check. Is Jesus there? Last I checked, the Mosque of Omar was there. A very fitting thing to have there right at this moment. And if he's not there, then this isn't happening now. So you have four verses, and they're four verses that are given, they're in a particular order. We talked about that last time. They are actually four verses that give you four quotations of the major issues of what the Gentiles are going to expect when God establishes his kingdom upon the earth. They are not random. They're not randomly picked by God, and they're not just thrown up there in any old way. They're in a particular order, and this morning we're going to start discovering the order. They're carefully chosen, specifically chosen, and put in that particular order for a particular reason. And we talked about that before. They are in a sequence that, and they are in the actual stages. If you go back to our chart here, I don't have this blown up, but if just to put it this way, they actually occur in the very order at the end of the Lord's day of wrath when Christ returns, physically returns to this earth. Christ does not physically return to this earth at the rapture. We will meet him in the air. And the reason for that is because our work with him is not on the earth. Our work with him is in the air. He comes back to Israel, as he said, that was according to prophecy. And then the Gentiles are going to experience, and they're going to, and these expectations, 1, 2, 3, 4. Now that's, I don't mean to put those, that doesn't represent where in the kingdom they're going to happen. I'm just saying that they occur in that order. That the first thing, second thing, third thing, and fourth thing is in that order of four as they actually experience them. You could almost call it that there are four stages that the Gentiles expect to take place, and they will take place when the kingdom of heaven is established upon this earth. So there are four of them, not five, not three. They're in that particular order, and we talked about that on Wednesday night. So now let's look at these passages that God has the Apostle Paul quote and look at them carefully in their proper context. Again, let's make sure that we have the proper context right here in Romans 15, 8 and 9, because this context is the exact same context that Paul cites in, and the context sets the time frame for everything. What Paul, the exact same context Paul cites in Romans 15, 8 and 9 is the exact same context that he's going to be talking about these four quotations. And it sets the time frame for everything that is spoken about in all four of those quotations. There's a particular time frame. And if it's out of that time frame, then you're not dealing with it properly. And it might be a good thing to not think about the verse designations of Romans 8, 15, 8, and 9. I don't know if you can pretend the verse designations aren't there, but think about it as the whole sentence that it is. So without even paying attention to the verse designations, it says, "Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy." And by the way, that phrase, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, that sets the time frame when this will take place. And again, stop. I'm not saying this is the best way to do this, but if you're struggling with this or there's some fuzziness about it, do this. Instead of thinking of individual Gentiles, think of Gentile nations as nations. The Gentile nations, the heathen Gentile nations. All right? That phrase, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, that sets the time frame. How do I know that? I know that because that has not ever taken place in time past. From the beginning of the world until the cross of Christ, the Gentile nations did not do that. I also know that sets the time frame because That is not taking place right now, not at all. Gentile nations are not worshiping Jesus Christ and glorifying Him and glorifying God for His mercy. You think the United States is doing that? But I guarantee you it will take place out there. That little phrase alone sets the time frame that all these verses are going to be dealing with. And that's how I know the time frame, because of the quotation, and I also know that because of the quotations of these four verses if you take them in their proper context. Actually, because of verse 9a, that the Gentiles, think Gentile nations, might glorify God for His mercy, you already have the proper time frame set for you before you ever begin the four quotations. So when you take verses 8 and 9a as a sentence, now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy, you know by therefore that Paul is not talking about what Gentile nations or Gentiles are doing in this time that we live, in this dispensation of grace. He's talking about what Gentiles' expectation was when Jesus was on this earth as the minister of the circumcision, and Gentile expectation is going to be when the Lord Jesus Christ, functioning as a minister of the circumcision in God's program with Israel, was and is going to be the issue of rejoicing along with God's people Israel in the coming time of the establishment of that kingdom upon this earth. All right? Let's look at the first one, the first Gentile expectation. Look in your Bible at Romans 15, verse 9. As it is written, and I'm going to come back to as it is written probably on Wednesday. If we probably won't get all this done today. But as it is written, for this cause. By the way, let me say one thing real quick. And I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on this. But every one of these four quotations, including the one we're about to look at, all four of those have, if you go back and study it out, which I don't know if anybody has done, but if you go back and look at the context that surrounds the verses, I mean the entire chapters, every one of those four quotations backdrop, the backdrop for all four of them is the Lord's day of wrath. They are all have that as the backdrop. In other words, that has just taken place. And in view of what has happened in the Lord's day of wrath, and that takes in a lot of things, folks. That takes in the whole time of tribulation, the great tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble. That takes in the ten confederate Gentile nations that are going to go in league and come against Israel in the valley of Megiddo, the great Armageddon campaign, all of that has taken place. By the way, those 10 Gentile nations are not 10 common market nations from Europe. I know where people get that, but it's because they don't pay attention to the Bible. The 10 nations are given to you in the book of Psalms. They're listed in all 10 of them. But you can't sell a nice book on prophecy that way. The Lord's day of wrath is the backdrop. And I say that because, all right, if you can take these verses and say that's what God's doing now, that would mean what? The day of wrath would have had to have taken place. I haven't seen blood run bridle deep to a horse yet. I haven't seen the destruction that's going to take place out there when God's wrath is poured out. So if the day of wrath has not taken place, you don't have a leg to stand on if you're objecting to this. Well, anyway, Verse 9, once again, as it is written, for this cause. What? By the way, when you read this, I just want to point this out, how hampered you are. That if you just come along and say, well, I'm just going to read the verse says, for this cause. What cause? No, not really, because this the cause is, for this cause, he's quoting a verse, and it says, for this cause. You don't know, my point is, you don't know the cause if you don't go back and look. You got to go look and see what it was. Why they're going to be confessing. They're not going to be confessing just because Jesus has been confirming the promises. There's something specific that has been said to them and shown to them that they are going to actually confess. And by the way, the word confess there means that you acknowledge something openly. And oftentimes, you acknowledge it openly with great joy. Did you know that's what testify means? That's testifying. Giving a testimony. I know we often think a testimony is being in a legal sense in a courtroom and there's no joy in it. But the truth of the matter is, as you function as an ambassador in Christ, and you do give testimony, it should be joyful, and the Gentiles are going to be rejoicing. This is for this cause I will confess to thee. Who is thee? It's not a Gentile. They're going to be. He says, I will confess to thee, whoever the thee is, among the Gentiles, and sing. I knew there was singing somewhere. Unto thy name. What I'm doing here is just messing with you. Because what I'm showing you is you need to go back and look at this in order to get all the details. Well, that's a quote from the 18th Psalm. Come over to the 18th Psalm. Psalm 18 and verse 49. Oh, yeah, but who's doing the singing? You're right on the thee. Who's doing the confessing? No, Gentiles aren't doing the confessing. Israel is. Come over to the 18th Psalm. This is a long psalm, which I wondered why it wasn't long in my Bible. That's because I was in Proverbs 18. The 18th Psalm is a long psalm. It's 50 verses long. And you should have been going through this entire psalm for the last week or two. But as always, we need to pay attention to some things. This psalm sets in the first of the five books of Psalms. The book of Psalms was actually broken down into five different books. Some Bibles still acknowledge them. Like I say, if you've got an old Scofield, it's the only one I know of. I know there's more. But I know the old Scofield will show you where all the divisions. And those five divisions, there are five of these, and I can represent them on the board. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Those green dots that you have up there with RDAKB, those stand for the five mandates or covenanted purposes of the Davidic covenant. And there are five of them. And they were given to Israel before the book of Psalms was written. You can go back and find them before the book of Psalms. But the book of Psalms confirms those because the Psalms, being chiefly written by David, and the prophetic nature of the Psalms are Psalms that look out toward that time when God accomplishes his program with Israel by establishing his kingdom on this earth. And there are five major ways in which God in his Jehovahness and grace must act for Israel because they have put themselves in a predicament that they cannot do anything for themselves. And these are part of those Jehovah compound names. And it goes along with that, and it's interwoven with the Feast of Israel. But coming out of all of that, you have five major mandates or covenanted purposes for the Davidic covenant. Israel needed to have a redeemer. And by the way, that's told Israel even while Abraham is alive. When Abraham takes Isaac up onto Mount Moriah and he sacrifices, going to sacrifice Isaac, and God stays his hand. God shows Abraham what he's going to need. He's going to need a Jehovah Jireh. He's going to need a God who is going to provide himself as the sacrifice. And by the way, that's the most important one of them all. Jesus Christ functioning as the Redeemer. He's qualified. The only way he can function as a Redeemer is to be legally qualified to do it as a kinsman Redeemer. And he is qualified. And he qualified himself throughout the gospel accounts. And if that first one does not get accomplished, none of the others will. On the other side of the coin, if the first mandate does get accomplished, all of the other four are going to be accomplished. But Israel has shown that they not only need a redeemer, they also need they need a deliverer and his deliverance. They need they need an avenger and his vengeance. And that will function, the Lord will function that way in his day of wrath. Then they need a king. They tried to choose their own king, right? God, they wanted a king. What did they want a king? To be like who? All the other nations of the world. God did not want that. He wanted to be their king. And he said, you want a king? I'll give you a king. And he gives them Saul, who ends up being a type of the Antichrist, basically. But their second king did pretty well, David. And his son did fairly well, but he wound up screwing up pretty badly. And then the kingdom got divided. By the way, that's why I don't think it's a biblical expression, but I call Jesus David's greater son. Every time, it's interesting, I don't think it's really this way, but I just think it's funny that every time that Jesus in his earthly ministry talks about Solomon, while Solomon had all that wisdom and everything, it's just kind of like a backhanded compliment. Think about Solomon. Solomon made roads out of silver. He could buy and sell Donald Trump. Solomon's wealth was beyond imagination. He had, 300 wives and 700 porcupines or concubines, or maybe it's the other way around. He had all the sex, all the money, all the fame, all the fortune that any man could ever want. And he had all this wisdom at the beginning. And yet when Jesus was on this earth, he says, consider the lilies. He said, I tell you, not even Solomon in all his glory is arrayed as one of these. I think he just delighted. I think that's true. But I always think that it's a backhanded compliment. But he screwed up. But here, and of course, Christ is the lily of the valley. Anyway, that's just my hang-ups with Solomon. The Redeemer, the Deliverer, Israel needed a Deliverer, an Avenger, a King. Not like Saul, but like David. That's why he's going to be David's greater son. By the way, that is a biblical matter. And then they need the Blesser out there. Well, when God had the Psalms collected together and composed and ordered in the way you have them in your Bible, Psalm 1 through 41 really extols and focuses upon the first mandate, the Redeemer and his redemption. And if you take those Psalms, those 41 Psalms, and you divide them in half, roughly the halfway point, really bores in. Now, every one of these books of the Psalms is going to look at all five of these mandates. But they're focusing especially upon one. And the first book especially focuses upon the Redeemer and his redemption. And if you cut it in half, those halfway psalms, roughly, really spotlighted. And the halfway place between 1 and 41 is roughly 20, 21, 22, 23. Psalm 21, 22, and 23 are a triplet of psalms that go together. They're not focusing upon what happens when you die, folks. Everybody reads the 23rd psalm at a funeral. 23rd psalm is not a funeral psalm. 23rd psalm is a psalm about the Redeemer and his redemption. Anyway, it's one of my pet peeves. So we're in the first book of Psalms. We're in the first book that is spotlighting and focusing upon the Redeemer and his redemption. And let me see in my note here. Like I said, even though that's the case, there are reasons for all five of the books of Psalms to look at all five of the mandates of the Davidic covenant, the periods of time that cover all that time. Again, it's the focus of the first book is upon the Redeemer mandate. Now, the only way you could ever really fully understand what verse 49 says, verse 49 is the second to the last verse in the psalm. Guess what that means? You need to know what the rest of the psalm is saying. We're not going to go over that. We don't have time to go over that. But the only way you could really ever understand fully what verse 49 says properly in its context is to deal with the previous 48 verses and then the 50th verse that follows it. That's good Bible study. That's good. That's proper Bible handling. We're not going to do that now, but I want to point out just a few things to let you know the context in which David comes along and says in verse 49, if you're there in verse 49, he says, "Therefore will I give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen." That's the Gentiles. The heathen is the Gentiles. "And sing praises unto thy name." Well, let's look at a little bit of this before we can get to the first break here. I was hoping to be through two of them in the first session. And then the last two in the second session. Well, notice in verse 20, verse 49, you have a therefore. Now, anytime you're going to grab a verse and it begins with the word therefore, that tells you, buddy, you better know what happened ahead of this, before the therefore ever took place. In this 50-verse psalm, there are two therefores. One takes place up in verse 24, which means that's a conclusion for the first 23 verses. Then verse 25, he begins talking about something else, and by the time you get to verse 49, he's concluding what he just talked about from back in verse 25. So this is actually a conclusion of what has already been said in Psalm 18, especially verses 25 through 48. So I would suggest that that's got a lot of information that's going to tell you the value of why God is having Paul quote the 49th verse in Romans 15. When David talks about giving thanks in verse 49 to God among the heathen and testifying, and that's what he's doing. He's giving thanks unto the heathen and singing. He's testifying, or as God said it back in Romans chapter 15. Where's my verse? "For this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles." I'm going to put a piece of paper in there. David is giving thanks to God among the heathen and testifying to the heathen about something, singing praises to God's name among the heathen. When David talks about doing that, he's not talking about doing that now in this dispensation of grace. David did not know one thing about the dispensation of the grace of God. It was a complete mystery, kept hidden God. David's talking about doing this. He's talking about doing this, even though the psalm exists out here. He's talking about doing that out there in that kingdom. And David knows he's talking about that. David knows that what he's saying in that psalm is looking forward to a time in prophecy when God has his kingdom upon this earth, and David is no longer the king, but his greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, will be king. He didn't know his name at the time, but he knew that God would provide one. David is talking about the kingdom when it's established. How do I know that? Because I've read the entire 18th psalm. Paul's not misquoting this verse. Paul's not misapplying this verse in Romans 15. Paul's handling the verse accurately and properly. He's talking about what Gentile expectation was when God's program with Israel one day gets fulfilled. David's time of being a king occurs right there in between the first and the second courses of punishment. God gives the nation of Israel a very gracious interlude. There's a pause in the coming courses of punishment upon Israel. And with two kings, with David and Solomon, God gives Israel a preview of what's going to take place when the kingdom is on this earth. This 18th Psalm is doing that very thing. Preview of coming attractions. And the Gentiles are going to be a part of that preview. It's because of this first Gentile expectation of what are they going to receive? They're going to receive the benefits of the fathers. They're going to receive the benefits of that Abrahamic covenant. When the kingdom gets established, they can expect some things, and there's four major ones they can expect. The first Gentile expectation is that one day, redeemed Israel from their kingdom are going to come to the Gentiles to sing praises to God's name, and by that they're going to confess or testify to the heathen about their God ruling and reigning in Jerusalem. They're going to carry a message. That's what the 18th Psalm is all about. It's about that message going out to the Gentiles. Again, remember, all four of these quotations have that as a backdrop. The Lord's day of wrath has taken place. The Gentiles have seen that. They've heard that. They know about that. Now the day of wrath is over, and the remnant has been formed, the remnant of Israel. And and the Gentiles are to expect, okay, the first thing I'm to expect is to have some Israelites coming out to me, and they're going to testify that everything is ready, everything is prepared. They're going to sing praises to God's name and testify to the heathen about God ruling and reigning in Jerusalem. And the nations are going to desire that. And the 18th Psalm describes the deliverance that the nation of Israel gets from the Gentile oppression in the Lord's day of wrath. In fact, the 18th Psalm sets forth the very flight path. Remember when we taught that? Long time ago. When Jesus Christ comes back to this earth, he's not going to just go from point A to point B. He's not going to go from heaven and touch down on the Mount of Olives. He's actually, it's told right here in the 18th Psalm, as well in books like, I believe it is Haggai, that there is a particular flight path. He's going to fly. And when he flies back, things are going to look so bleak and so horrible for Israel with the nations of the world coming against them. It looks like they're going to be completely wiped off of the face of the earth. And things are going to get so black and so dark. And then suddenly in that darkness, they're going to see coming from the west is this incredible magnesium light that is coming down, and Christ is going to go in his flight path as you follow it in the scripture. He's going to go to places that when the children of Israel were in their wilderness in the day in which they were in the wilderness, God would have Moses stop with them. There's going to be battles that are fought there. He's going to have in his hands a book that he has in heaven called the Book of the Wars of the Lord. And he's going to do aerial combat and battle. And then he's going to fly over the Red Sea. And when he flies over the Red Sea, he's going to blast it dry. And it's described in Ezekiel as being completely dry ground. That's where the major opening to the pit that goes down to hell is. He's going to blast that thing dry. There was a battle that was fought in that Red Sea, and he wounded Leviathan there. And he's going to blast that. He's going to come up on the Transjordanian side or the eastern side of the Jordan River. He's going to cross over the Jordan River, still flying, flies right across where the 12 stones were put by Joshua. And when he flies right over there, he's going to take a path into the city. Exactly, he rehearsed it in his own life on this earth, his own earthly ministry. He goes into the city of Jerusalem. Pay attention to the way he goes. He goes the same way David went when David went and conquered it. And then he's going to touch down on the Mount of Olives, and it's going to cleave that mountain in two. Well, that's more information than you need to know. But that information about the flight path that Christ takes is in this psalm. All right. Notice the superscription. If you don't have a Bible with superscriptions, you need one. Those superscriptions are important. Notice the superscription: to the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spake unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said, and then he's going to go on with the psalm. God uses David as a type of the remnant of Israel, who out in the Lord's day of wrath will be suffering at the hands of a king, an evil king, and suffering at the hands of all of their enemies. And their enemies are going to have an apostate leader at that time. That was what Saul represented in David's day. And just as David was delivered from all the hand of all his enemies, all of them, and from Israel's apostate religious system, so shall that remnant be delivered in that day of wrath. They're going to be delivered by the Lord's personal coming to them at that time. Come down and pick it up. Notice just a couple of things here real quickly. Verse 6. Notice verse 6. Pick it up at verse 6. In my distress I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God, and he heard my voice out of his temple. By the way, that's his temple in the third heaven. That's not his temple on earth. How do I know that? I know that because in David's day, the temple had not been built yet. The temple was built by Solomon. There was no temple in David's day. He sees God. He heard my voice out of his holy temple. That's in the third heaven. And my cry came before him, even into my ears. Then the earth shook and trembled, and the foundations also of the hills moved and were shaken, because he was wroth. Yeah, a day of wrath is going to be taking place. There went up a smoke out of his nostrils, and fire out of his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down, and darkness was under his feet. And here he comes in his flight path. He rode upon a cherub and did fly. Yea, he did fly upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his secret place. He's going to be coming out of that dark. And his pavilion round about him were dark waters. He's going to be going through the dark waters and blasting them, and thick clouds of the skies. All I'm after there is, once again, the point is that this is describing the time frame. None of this is the time frame that it has ever happened in time past. None of this is a time frame that is happening right now. This is all future. This is something that's going to be taking place in time to come. And this is the time frame that existed at the end of the Lord's day of wrath, and the time frame in which the Lord returns to establish and order his earthly kingdom. And this psalm goes on to describe how the Lord, when the Lord does come back, he's going to lead them into their kingdom, lead Israel, and he's going to reward them. Come down and look at it in verse 20. He says, the Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands. There's the remnant. And hath he recompensed me? And it describes what the remnant will be thinking about in view of the Lord's coming back to them, how their minds are going to be stabilized when they're persecuted, when they're afflicted, when the enemies try to wipe them out. And as you go through the psalm, the heathen, the Gentiles who were in league with apostate Israel and their religious system under the satanic policy of evil against Israel, they're all going to be beat. Look at what it says down. Pick it up at verse 42. They're going to be beaten into the dust. Look at verse 42. Then did I beat them small as dust before the wind. I did cast them out as dirt in the streets. and how that Israel then is going to be put in a position of being head over the heathen. Verse 43. Thou hast delivered me from the strivings of the people. Thou hast made me the head of the heathen. A people whom I have not known shall serve me. They're going to be the heads of the entire world. And instead of being the tail, they're going to be the head. Israel comes out in the end to be the head instead of the tail, the head over the heathen. They're going to be heads over all other nations upon this earth, but not now when that kingdom gets established. Can you imagine that happening now? Can you imagine going to certain nations? Can you imagine going to Syria? Can you imagine going to Saudi Arabia? Can you imagine going to Turkey and saying Israel is head over you? I don't think so. Can't even imagine that here in the United States. But let's come down to it and finish it off real quick. I'm taking back my time from the song earlier in class. So now it's against, but you've got, look at verse 47 and 48 now. It is God that avengeth me. There's one of the mandates of the Davidic covenant being mentioned. That avengeth me and subdueth the people under me. He that delivereth me from mine enemies, yea, thou liftest me up above those that rise up against me, that thou hast delivered me from the violent man. And so you've got verses 49 and 50. Therefore, in view, it's in that backdrop that David comes along and says, you've got the deliverer mandate, you've got the avenger mandate being mentioned, and again, further establishing the time frame. With that as the backdrop, now we're ready for verse 49. Therefore, in view of that, the Lord flying back, the day of wrath being over, everything that's been set forth, in view of that, I will give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen, and sing praises to thy name. Verse 50, great deliverance giveth he to his king, and showeth mercy to his anointed, to David, and to his seed forevermore. Well, that's the first Gentile expectation. And we'll put it on the board and take a break. Of the four major Gentile expectations, there's your first major expectation. That's the initial expectation the Gentiles have once the kingdom is established. And that expectation is this, that redeemed Israel is going to go out and bring the Gentile nations the message of praise. Now, you can word this any way you want. But the expectation is that redeemed Israel is going to then, after the battles are all over and the Lord comes and establishes the kingdom, Israel, redeemed Israel, is going to come out from that established kingdom and start talking to the Gentile nations about their God and their Lord who established them, Israel, as that great nation in fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. And now those blessings can be yours, Gentile nations, after he has just beaten you into the dust, whatever's left of the Gentile nations having been beaten into submission, the Israelites, redeemed Israel's to go out to them and now testify to them that the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant can now be theirs, as they come under Israel's leadership. And the point is Romans 15:9b and Psalm 18:49, the point is that is not talking about anything that's going on now in the dispensation of grace in which we live. We're talking about Gentile expectation and God's program with Israel. And the first one starts off logically. It's a logical place to start with redeemed Israel going out to say something to those heathen Gentile nations that have just been beaten into dust. God is not going to leave them in a lurch. And that's the first Gentile expectation, is that when the battle is over and it's all settled, we just wait. The Gentile, those Israelites will tell us when the time is ready now for us to go and begin to receive the benefits of that blessing of theirs. All right, we'll stop right there and we'll take a break. And when we come back, we'll start dealing with the second major Gentile expectation.